When Jesus walked this earth, he was one of the most popular individuals in Israel. People loved him. People gravitated toward him because he was like any other leader. When he spoke, even more than E.F. Hutton, people listened. Because his words held such power that when he spoke, even the leaders were amazed, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, for he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees. People followed him and loved him because he healed people, touched people, forgave people, hung out with the commoner. And he was also one of the most hated individuals of his time. People were hunting him down, trying to get him killed, and they hung him on a cross. That actually has never changed throughout history. Jesus has been a figure that is very loved and very hated. If I mention the name Jesus in a crowd like this, there's excitement. It brings joy and comfort to you. In a worldly setting, in an office party, I can speak about Buddha, the New Age, Shirley MacLaine. No problem. If you say, well, do you know what Jesus Christ thinks about that? A lull, just a thing comes over the whole crowd. And they start getting a little fidgety and itchy. Because on one hand, the name of Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. To others, it's a stumbling stone. It's a rock of offense. And Peter says in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And still it's that way today. Now there was a story, traditional story, we don't know how true it is, but nonetheless, when they were building the Temple of Solomon, and they would cut the stones, as we described last week, how they would do that, and they would ship them from the place of quarrying up to the Temple Mount, where they would fit them without the sound of chisel or hammer. They would just fit them into place, no mortar, just laid one on top of each other, perfectly fit. That a stone was cut, delivered to the people on the building site, and the people on the building site did not understand where this stone was to fit. They looked at it and they couldn't figure it out. They said, well, we don't know what to do with it. We have no use for it. And they cast it aside, put it down in the Kidron Valley where the bushes sort of overgrow. And as the months went on and years went on and the completion of the temple was close at hand, the people at the Temple Mount sent back to the quarry a message that said, send the chief cornerstone that we can finish this baby off. And news came back, said, we sent that to you guys months ago. Kind of scratched their heads. Well, we haven't seen it. And as they looked around, sure enough, they found the chief cornerstone that was sent months ago was the one that they rejected and hid in the bushes. This is a quote out of the Old Testament. Jesus quotes it, and it's quoted here by Peter, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation on which we are built, and he is the capstone. He caps the whole thing off. And we are related to him because it says we are living stones in the verses prior to that. And yet so many people stumble over or set aside the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He is very loved today, and he is very hated today. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know, one thing I really love about Peter is that when he writes about our relationship to Jesus Christ, he says, Jesus is that stone. He's the chief cornerstone, not me. When Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, it was, You are Peter, a small stone, the word means in Greek, but upon this massive rock I will build my church. It was a contrast. He wasn't saying, Peter, guess what? We're going to build the entire church of God, Jesus Christ, upon you. God forbid. Even Peter recognized that. Peter was not the leader in the early church. He deferred to the council in Jerusalem under the authority of James. And if you're going to build the church on a man, you're in trouble before you start. Peter recognized that. And Peter never once thought that he was the leader, the first pope, that there would be a succession just like he was after that. Peter never once in the scripture thought of himself or taught that he was. Neither did any of the other apostles. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, a firm, solid foundation. And he says something in verse 9 that we didn't cover last week. We talked about us being a royal priesthood and a holy nation, but it says in verse 9, his own special people. I like that. You are God's own special group of people. Oftentimes, a thing is considered valuable only because it was owned by some famous person. Ever been in a museum? Out in California, where I'm from, we have the Roy Rogers Memorial Museum. And I've gone to it a bunch of times. He was actually a neighbor of ours. And you go in and you see, this is Roy Rogers' first pen. Now, your first pen isn't in that museum. But some of the most ordinary things, here's his saddle. They even have triggers stuffed in the museum, believe it or not. But all of those ordinary things have extraordinary value because they were owned by someone famous. So you're an ordinary individual. Nothing special about you, except that you are owned by God, and that gives you value and dignity. Because you belong to Him and you're His special people, you're a people owned by God, you have value and dignity. You know, in the last 15 years, there has come a movement in our country. It's gone on before that, but it's crept into the church as usually happens. New ideas spring from the philosophical world. They get transmitted through the music and art world. They permeate society, and eventually the church, kind of bleeds into the church, and the church adopts the same doctrine as the world so that they'd fit in with the world and the world wouldn't kind of push the church aside. And then the church will turn around and say, well, we thought of it first. You guys just copied us. And one of those movements has been called the self-esteem movement, or self-worth or self-value. That's many titles. One common thread, and that is the emphasis on self. You owe yourself a favor. Be good to yourself. Be kind to yourself. Love yourself. And that has crept into the church. Humanistic psychologists like Maslow, Rogers, and a few others have this emphasis on what is called felt need. Determine the felt need of the individual first. And it goes on and basically says that you must get your own needs met first before you're of any value to anyone else. It's very self-oriented. Get your needs met first. And you say, now, where do you get that from? And they will usually quote to you when Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they go, see, you really can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. So you must first love yourself and have self-worth and dignity and value and esteem yourself as wonderful. Then and only then can you love other people. And they are completely ruining and twisting what Jesus said when he gave that commandment. They ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus' whole point was that you can take the Old Testament and sum it up with two commandments. Love God and love others. Now, the self-esteem movement has come along and given you three commands. Love God, love yourself, and then love others. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that if your eyes are on God, and you love Him with all of your heart, and He's your number one passion, and because you're in love with Him, you then love people, that all of the law and the prophets hang on this. Man by nature loves himself. You get up in the morning, you fix yourself up, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself, you go shopping for yourself. Man has no problem loving himself. Yes, man has a problem loving himself in the way Maslow and Rogers tell you you should love yourself. But Jesus said, now listen carefully, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after me. Now, what did Paul the Apostle say? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind and love one toward another. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of us look not on our own interests, but on the interests of others. But the church has been lied to, saying, don't get involved, don't help people until you learn to love yourself. Hey, your esteem guaranteed will elevate once you realize the truth we just read. You're a special people of God. And that will boost your esteem like crazy. It's when people don't see, hey, I'm a specially chosen creation by God, and see themselves in Christ, and seek to get their esteem up by, well, I'm special because I'm this, 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 and this, that you're going to have problems. And it will retard your getting involved in helping other people because you think, well, I really can't love them. I really have nothing to offer until I see myself as special and esteemed. Baloney. Your esteem is in connection with Jesus Christ. And if you fail to miss that, you're really not going to be much good to people the rest of your life. When I went through the scripture and recognized who I was in Christ Jesus, it was then that I stopped the cop-out garbage of looking back on my past and say, well, if my dad didn't come to my baseball games and my mom said this when I was a little kid and it's all their fault, product of my environment. When I realized I'm loved by the Father to this capacity, I thought, boy, I can't lose. And I read Romans where it says, if God did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And I thought, can't lose. My esteem shot way up because I'm valued by God. An ordinary Joe, flawed, warts and all, but a special people of God. Why? Notice about your esteem in that verse. That you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's really nothing in my past that I want to really spend much time on to get esteem from it, because it's darkness. And it was only when I was delivered out of darkness that I could see. And when I could see clearly that God loved me enough to send His own Son to die for me, I thought, you know what? I must be pretty special to God. Not because I'm a special individual in and of myself, just that God decided to love human beings while I was still a sinner. Beautiful. Who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, or those who are loved by God, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, Paul kind of goes back to this theme that he started with. He's been speaking about royalty. You're children of the king. You're special people by God, a royal priesthood. Now he says, but keep something in mind, you guys. Keep in mind that you are pilgrims, that you are on this earth for a short period of time, and you don't want to get your roots down too deep. You don't want to develop the mentality now, okay, I'm a royal priesthood. I'm God's special creation. That means I deserve the best. I want the biggest this and the most expensive that, and because I'm a child of God. I'm a king's kid. And I deserve the best because I'm a child of God. He says, remember something, would you? You're just passing through. And don't get your roots too deeply ingrained in this world. You are pilgrims and sojourners just traveling through. And he says something very important. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let me read that to you in the Weist expanded translation of the Bible, a very expanded literal Greek version. Be constantly holding yourselves back from passionate cravings which are fleshly by nature, coming from the totally depraved nature. Again, be constantly holding yourselves back from passionate cravings which are fleshly by nature, coming from the totally depraved nature. You were born with a depraved nature, as was I. I still have it, and so do you. When we were born again, we were given by God a new nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. That new nature enables us to communicate with God, to have a relationship with God. We have new desires now. Ever notice that after you became a Christian, you started wanting to read the Bible, wanting to pray, wanting to hang around other Christians? And before that time, you didn't want anything to do with those things. You have new appetites. Now we are to reckon dead the old nature. We are to say, I have a new nature, I will obey God, I have made a decision to follow Jesus, the past is behind me. Now that takes abstinence, which is a word that really needs to be upheld these days. You know, the AIDS epidemic is so big, and yet C. Everett Koop, the previous Surgeon General, admitted, he said, you know, the best form of preventing this thing is abstinence. Of course, nobody likes to hear that. No, give us safe sex. No such thing. Because if it's illicit and it's not in the bond of perpetual love and a relationship that lasts for good, there's nothing safe about it. You will reap emotional consequences, if not physical, for a lifetime. So he says, abstain. Hold yourselves back from the cravings of the sinful nature. Now that's where the battle comes in. Because you say, what are the cravings of the sinful nature? And Galatians gives you a whole list of them. And I'll read them to you in the Amplified Bible. You don't have to turn to it, but it's in Galatians 5. He says, but I say, walk and live habitually in the Holy Spirit, responsive to and controlled and guided by the Spirit. Then you will certainly not gratify the cravings and the desires of the flesh, of the human nature without God. For the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh, that is, the godless human nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free, but prevented from doing what you desire to do. But if you are guided and led by the Holy Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the doings, the practices of the flesh are clear, they're obvious. They are immorality, impurity, indecency, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, which is ill temper, selfish, divisions, dissensions, party spirit, factions, sects with peculiar opinions and heresies, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you beforehand, just as I did previously, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's why you should abstain from them. Whoever practices sin, John said, is not of God. Whoever habitually practices these things is not of God. And if you do them, Paul plainly says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting that it says, so that you are not free, but prevented from doing the things you desire to do. Man came in today, beautiful man. I was going to say beautiful brother. He is now. When he walked in this afternoon, he was not a brother. And he told me a story about a problem he'd been having in the past. And how that he was involved with a woman who was married. He was married on the way of divorcing his second wife. And he was crying. He said, you know, I need your advice. I really love this gal. I don't know if it's right or not, but I feel in my gut level, my heart, that it's right. I said, well, if you were all the time to go by what you feel is right in your gut, you're going to go like this, up and down. Because that's never constant. It's never the same. It changes. You feel differently depending on what day of the week it is, what time in the morning you get up, what you ate the night before, how you feel, how somebody treated you that day at the office, external things, internal things. Never a constant. Besides that, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above everything else. Who can know it? You go by just your gut emotions and what you feel is right. That's the way of the world. The world has a self-imposed value system. This is what I feel is right, and I must do what I feel is right. That's where existentialism came from. Everyone does what is right in his own mind. A Christian, on the other hand, I explained, doesn't follow his gut. He follows the Word of God, which is constant, never changes. Now, that's where repentance comes in. You're going one direction in life, making decisions based on what your gut feeling is at the time. God says, stop doing that, turn around, and follow this, me. Here is the path for fulfillment. Follow this. And when you change from just following what you feel is right, you are prevented from doing what you want to do, and you follow the Spirit of God. That's where Christianity really comes in. That's where the change comes in. Now, you and I have the capacity, now that we're born again, to say no to fleshly lusts, to abstain from them. Even though you don't think you can do it, sometimes the temptations get so severe, and you feel like crying out, it's just too much, I can't take it. Not so. I doubt that God would give us an injunction to follow unless He gave us the capacity to carry it out. He wouldn't say, do this, but I don't think you'll be able to do it. You can't. Your old nature is too strong. You'll never be able to obey me, but do it anyway. No. The Bible plainly says there is no temptation taken you such as but what is common to man. And God will give you, with that temptation, a way of escape. Your responsibility is to find the escape. Sometimes it's your two legs. You're in a temptable situation. You have the power, believe me, to put one foot in front of the other and walk out the door. It's real easy. Try it sometime. They might say, now why did he leave so abruptly? And you don't owe him an explanation, necessarily. But it takes abstinence, and God has given us the power to abstain from fleshly lusts, which battle, he says, war against the soul, which literally mean they have a planned strategy against the soul. Satan has his planned strategy against you. Don't know if you realize that or not, but he knows all of your weak points, probably at least as well, if not better than you know them. He knows what situation will cause you to fall and be weak. And because of that planned strategy, you and I need a planned strategy. Like it says in the beginning here, to gird up the loins of our mind in chapter 1. To be prepared in our thinking for action. Because there's a planned strategy against you, you need a planned strategy of what you're going to do when you get tempted. Remember, Jesus took Peter aside and said, Peter, Satan has been asking for you lately. He's been desiring you that he could sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Peter, knowing that after he fell, writing this book, says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts which mount a garrisoned attack and a strategy against our soul. For example, men, by your very makeup, you are tempted visually by what you see, unlike a woman. You're driving down the street, you see a billboard or you see somebody walk by, and visually you are caught off guard and you are allured sometimes into a temptation. That is a very real temptation for you as men. You must then, in advance, be determined what you're going to do when that happens. Commit yourself, for example, to mental fidelity, that when you see something like David, you will turn your eyes from it. That you will practice in your thought process mental fidelity, because your belief determines your behavior. What goes on up here is often carried out in the real world. And so even as Satan has planned a strategy, plan a counter strategy. And the counter strategy is beautifully laid out in Romans chapter 7. About reckoning the old man dead, yielding your body as members of righteousness to God, as instruments of righteousness to God, and getting involved in kingdom work, staying busy and doing the work of God so that those things won't distract you in your idleness. And then it says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day that he visits us, or in the day of visitation. The early church was under fire. They were accused for things they did not do. In the early church, if this were an early church meeting, some of you would be spies sent by the government to find out what we're doing. So that in finding out what we're doing, you could then go back and accuse us, take our words and twist them a little bit. And then you would accuse us in a formal court of Rome and say, well, you know, I was in that church the other night, and they said this and they did this, and I was a witness. And somebody said, I was there too, and I witnessed it. And then you'd be really, really up a creek without a paddle. So, how do you get around that? You live such a good life that you're above reproach, that even though they try to accuse you, they really have nothing of value to accuse you with. Tertullian used to write that spies were sent into the early church to find out what they were doing and to accuse them. And one of the spies came back and wrote, he said, you know, this is a strange meeting. People come with smiles on their faces and sing. And this is about 300 AD. And they sing and they're slaves and there's rich people and they all come together. And the spy said, and my, how they love one another. Such a love as I have never seen. As they were observing the church life, they had nothing to reproach them with. And then verse 13 tells us, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now for some, this is a very hard pill to swallow, because a lot of people have a tough time with authority, with policemen. I mentioned to you that because of some of the things in my past, every time I see a policeman, I automatically get scared. There's nothing for me to get scared about, although I usually look at my speedometer immediately. But some of us have been raised up with an anti-authority kind of a stance. In fact, probably most of us have been tainted with that, to challenge authority. Even the president is challenged today in such a way as he was never challenged 20 or 30 years ago. He's made fun of in the newspapers. And so we are growing up in a society that takes a stand against any kind of authority, civil or spiritual. Now we're to submit ourselves to the ordinances of man, as it says in Romans 13, to those people that God has set over us to rule us. What is staggering is that when Peter wrote this, and when Paul wrote it, you know who the head honcho was? Caesar Nero. The guy who used to take Christians and persecute them and put them up on poles and put pitch on them and light them on fire in his garden. Or put Christians inside of animals, skins of animals, and have some of his dogs and wolves tear them limb from limb while they were alive and suffer a slow death. Now, in the midst of that, Peter says, obey the laws of the land. Submit yourself to the ordinances of man. I had a friend who was driving on the freeway one time in California to go to church, and he figured because he was going to church that he could speed. I mean, after all, he's speeding for God. And sure enough, he's going down the freeway and he gets pulled over by a policeman. The policeman says, where are you going so fast? He says, I'm going to church. The policeman says, well, you know, you're speeding. Yeah, but I'm going to church. It's a Bible study tonight. So, well, you know, if you keep speeding like that, you're going to end up in a casket in church one of these days. The guy got bent out of shape at the policeman. But he was doing it for his own good. I heard of a guy who was pulled over. He was a Christian. The policeman was writing him a ticket. And the man said, I'm a Christian. Don't you believe in mercy? The cop said, I believe in mercy on the cross, not on the freeway. And he gave him a ticket. Good for him. We're to obey the laws of the land. And I think we should thank those authorities that God has over us, even though they do make dumb decisions, but so do you and I. How about when a cop gives you a ticket next time? I know it'll take some prayer. I know it'll take some strength. You might have to pause for a minute, grit your teeth, take a breath, but turn to him and say, Officer, thank you. You know, I did that once, and the cop said, excuse me? I said, thank you. You were right. I was speeding. I shouldn't have been. I jeopardized my life and the life of people on this road. I appreciate it. He said, sure. I'll tell you what, you'll never see an unbeliever doing that. So why don't we do it? Submit to the authority of man. You are a dual citizen. You're a citizen of heaven and you're a citizen of this world. And the only time you disobey the law is when those two kingdoms come into conflict with one another. And there are times when you must disobey the laws of this land. If ever a law was passed that says, thou shalt not witness, you shall not go to church or attend Bible studies, well, I'm sorry, I'm breaking the law. And some Christians get down on some of the Americans or the Chinese that are involved in Bible smuggling into that country. Thinking, well, you know, the laws of the land prohibit Bible smuggling. Well, tough. We're going to break the law. Because there's a law of God that supersedes the law of man. And as John and Peter said in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, thank you very much for that warning, Sanhedrin, but I'm going to obey God. Because that's what He told me to do. And I love Him more than I love you. Although I do want to submit to your authority, in this I must supersede your authority with the law of God. And Christians on certain things should take a stand. And when the Supreme Court says 1.5 million babies can be aborted once a year, then you should take a stand for it and not sit idly by. Go out and vote. Not just say, well, you know, it's a shame, isn't it? But you have the power in this country to vote your convictions. Use that. Make a stand against it. But in most regards, obey the laws of the land, submit to them. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, even Caesar Nero. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, have you noticed that we've kind of changed gears here in 1 Peter? He's talking about submission. First of all, over in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every authority. Now, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. He's speaking here to a group of people who are in the midst of suffering. And after he talks about their salvation, after he talks about their sanctification, he talks about their suffering. And in the midst of suffering, he says, submit to the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now get this. Not only to the good and gentle bosses, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now this section was perhaps the most relevant section of all of this epistle, because most of the people inside the early church were slaves. As we've said before, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Over half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And the gospel just happened to really be attractive to slaves, the people who were regarded as nothing, regarded as a thing that was owned by the empire. The gospel was attractive to them because it elevated that person. It gave that person real esteem as they saw themselves in Christ, a special treasure of God. And so there were many Christians inside the church who were slaves. And Paul doesn't say, okay, slavery is so evil that we're going to overturn all the laws of our country and change it. Never once. It's very interesting as I read the New Testament, although the real prevalent evil of the day was slavery, that in all of the instances, both Paul and Peter said, submit slaves to your owners. Probably because were he to say, now let's get the law changed, let's pick it, Christianity would have been seen right off the bat as a subversive religion. And so Paul says, now, you as Christians who are alive are suffering in the midst of this. Just blow their minds by being submissive. And if you're a slave, be the best slave you can. And if you have a harsh master who says, now, you didn't do that good enough, go do it 5 times over again. Go wash those windows 5 times in a row. Yes, sir. Love to do it. I'll do it as unto the Lord. And that would speak volumes to a master who didn't know the Lord. Because it says, if you're beaten for your own faults and you take it patiently, so what? In other words, if you goof up on the job and you do something really stupid and you slough off, and as a slave in those days, they take you out and they beat you, or in these days, they take you in the office and reprimand you or fire you, don't walk away thinking, okay, I'm going to take this in stride, just trust the Lord, praise God, I've been persecuted. No, you haven't. You're suffering because you were obnoxious. Not because you stood up for the gospel. Because you were sloughing off. It's unfortunate, but I've heard from bosses before, after hiring certain Christians, that they just don't want to hire Christians again. Look, I'm not really interested in those people. They kind of bring their Bibles around and they want to sit around all day and read it, tell people about Jesus, but they never do their work. I don't mind them doing that, but they just don't do a good job. And I find this especially around Christian bosses who hire Christians on the job site. And if the Christian's sloughing off a little bit, and the boss says, you know, you're really not doing a good job, brother. We're one in Christ, brother. I love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? Oh, don't lay that trip on me. Do your work. That's what Peter is saying, because there would be that temptation. If you in the early church had a Christian master and you were a Christian servant, for you to think, well, you know, he's a Christian now and he'll give me a break. I really don't have to serve him much. He says, not only serve those who are gentle and kind, open-hearted, but those who are harsh, you are to serve them. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Did you get that? Jesus Christ, although he was beaten, he was mistreated, he was stuck up on a cross, he committed it all to the Father. Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He committed all of the suffering to the hands of the Father. And Jesus is put up on a cross. And up on a cross, when they said, if you're the Lord, smoke on these people. Get off the cross. You don't need to take this stuff. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He committed the judgment to God. He let God handle them. Payday's coming. God's handing out the checks. I'll just commit myself to Him. You know, it is our tendency to want to revenge people. Right? It's the eye for an eye. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. By the way, the reason God gave that commandment was not a law of revenge, but of limiting the revenge. Because it is human nature if somebody pokes out your eye to get both of his eyes. That's just human nature. Somebody takes one of your teeth, you want to take all of his whole uppers section. Because that's human nature, God limited the revenge. No, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, life for life. It was to limit the natural tendency of man to go above and beyond in the retribution. But the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Let payday come. Let God handle it. Even as Jesus, who committed himself to the Father and submitted to the Father, even though they were attacking him. You know, I think of David. David wasn't doing anything when Saul threw a spear at him. And what did David do when Saul threw the spear at him? He ducked. Now think about it. Saul could be on that side of the room and David's here and the thing pokes in the wall. David could have thought, now I have the spear right here. He could have pulled it out of the wall and said, that's it, Saul. This is the third time you've done it. That's one too many times. I'm getting you back and you deserve it. He ducked and he ran out. In fact, every time Saul was after his hide, he blessed Saul. When he had a chance to kill him and all of his men were saying, kill him, he said, I can't lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. He left it till final payday. I had a guy in my office once sitting across the desk from me, and he just kind of unloaded. He laid this heavy trip. Didn't know me that well, but he decided that he was God's tool. And just, you know, he tried to say things he knew nothing about. You know, you this and you that, you're that. And my normal human tendency, I'll confess it to you, confess your sins one to another, is to out-beguile him, to out-rail him. And I have that capacity, unfortunately, to be very witty and cutting and sarcastic, and I can just chew a person to pieces if I want. And I was just going, Lord, give me the victory. And the scripture came to my mind, Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger. I thought, now's the time to put that into practice. So as he was all done, I said, you know, I'm really sorry if that is true, and I'd sure like to pray with you. Would you pray for me? Yeah, sure, I guess, sure. But he just mellowed right out, just softened, calmed him right down. Now, if I were to say, well, let me tell you a few things, we both would have just gotten in a rage. And it wouldn't look good for me to deck him anyway, so. But verse 24 says, who himself, again, Jesus the example, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus bore our sins. The word means someone who presented something on an altar. He presented his body on an altar. Why? So that we might live for righteousness. God has given us the capacity through the death of Jesus Christ to have our sins forgiven, to be healed of our sin. By his stripes you were healed. For verse 25 says, you were like sheep having gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Beautiful. Now, I just want to cover the first seven verses of chapter 3 since it all fits. And actually, the chapter break should come after verse 7 of chapter 3 because he's speaking about submission. He's speaking about ranking yourself under different authority. And he sort of ends with husbands and wives in verses 1 through 7. And then he says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. Now, the word of God is inerrant. The verses and the chapters, the breaks, are not. They were put in there by the translator so we could say 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But in the original, they're just put together. There's no verses, there's no chapter breaks. So disregard the chapter break, and we continue with the same theme. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, Paul turns from submitting to civil authority and submitting to your bosses to submission within the home, because Christianity brought with it the inevitable problem of broken homes. One person would come to know Jesus Christ, the other person would not, and there would come this strife and this division that would never before was in the home. And Jesus predicted it. He said, "Think not that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And from now on, a family will be divided. A husband or a father against son, daughter against mother, and so forth." And Jesus said, "A man's enemies will be those of his own household." Now that happened in the early church just like it happens today. It might have happened to some of you. You didn't have problems in your family until you became a Christian. And now your friends are wondering, what kind of religion is this that splits up families? Same problems in the early church. There was one becoming a Christian, and, you know, as you read this, some of you ladies might get a little leery. Why would he spend six times as much space speaking to women as he would to men? Six verses to the gals, one verse to the men. You think that's not fair? Well, you need to understand the background. The women had greater problems in those days because of the relationship, much more at stake than did the men. If a husband came to know the Lord, now we're talking about the ancient days, Jewish culture, Greek culture, Roman culture mixed together. If a guy came to know the Lord, he would automatically bring his wife into the fellowship of the church. And generally, she would follow along, hopefully with a real heart commitment to the Lord. However, if a wife made a decision for Jesus Christ independent of her husband's authority, she did something that was unprecedented. And it was seen as a breach of authority. Because a woman was not allowed to make any choices in those days independent of her husband. In those days, there were no such thing as any rights for women. They were considered as property, not even people. The Jewish culture saw a wife as part of a man's stuff. I have sheep, I have land, and I have wives. And sometimes in that order. Listen, women were not treated fairly in the early church. You've come a long way, baby. You really have. And the reason is that Christianity seeks to elevate the place of the woman. Does not put her down, elevates the place of the woman. And if you know the history and the background of the New Testament, you can see exactly how this happened. To change religions was unthinkable in Jewish culture. And it caused problems. So if the wife decides to become a Christian, she has this Jewish husband who sees her as a rebellious wife and has the authority to divorce her for any reason. A Jewish wife could not divorce her husband at all. A Jewish husband, according to one of the rabbis, could divorce for any reason whatsoever. In fact, Hillel said that if a husband finds a wife more beautiful or a woman more beautiful than his wife, that he can divorce his wife and marry her. Consequently, the divorce rate was high among the Jews in ancient times. Then there was the Greek culture. And the Greek culture said concerning wives, quote, "Their duty is to remain indoors and see as little as possible, hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible." It was bad with the Jews and the Greeks, but it was worse with the Romans, because the Romans had a law called the Patria Potestas, which means the rulership of the father. And if you are a girl and you are raised in the household that you live in, your father has absolute authority over life and death. You remain under his authority until you get married. When you get married, it gets passed over to your husband, and he has the same authority over you. So in a sense, in the ancient culture under Rome, a girl was always like a child. Had no capacity to think and make decisions on her own. It was horrible. Talk about mistreatment. It was there in the early church, in the Jewish, Greek, and the Roman culture. Today, some of you face what Peter is speaking about. Perhaps the background is different, but the situation is the same. You find yourself the lonely wife of an unsaved husband. Or you could be the lonely husband of an unsaved wife. But so often we find this the case. Women whose husbands don't know the Lord. It could be for a number of reasons. Number one, you both married each other. You both weren't Christians. But in the process of time, you opened your heart to Jesus Christ. You're a Christian now. You love Jesus, but your husband isn't following with you. Doesn't agree. Maybe comes every now and then, but nah, don't want anything. Don't want to get any closer. And now you find that you're a Christian, that problems are worse in your relationship than better. Because now, that one thing that you want to share in common, Jesus Christ, he doesn't agree with. And you're pushing farther apart in that area. It's created problems. Or, perhaps you are still walking with the Lord, and your husband, who at one time was, is in a backslidden, rebellious state. That happens. Or then there's another possibility. Perhaps you, although you were a Christian and knew that you shouldn't date unbelievers or marry an unbeliever because of the unequal yoke that Paul spoke about, decided that's for the birds, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you went and you did it anyway, and you suffer the consequences for it. Or perhaps you honestly thought the guy was a Christian. He put on a good show for you. He came to church. He even prayed a little bit. He bought a Bible, same color as yours. And you were sure this guy was a Christian and he was doing it to sort of lead you along. And you find out this turkey isn't a Christian. Or perhaps you confuse godliness with personality. You saw a guy, or guys, you saw a girl who had a great personality, good character traits. Not necessarily godly, biblical traits, but they were good. And you thought, you know, she's not a Buddhist, she's not a Hindu, she's got to be a Christian. Believe me, there's a lot of people that think, you know, you rule out certain things. If they're not this and this, they're born in America, they believe in God, church, they're Christians. And yet you were really loving the Lord. And you have a fervent heart for the Lord, and yet your spouse doesn't. And you find yourself in the same kind of a position. You find yourself very lonely. Add to that loneliness, folks, what so often happens in these situations, the persecution that comes to that saved spouse by the unsaved spouse. She comes home after a Bible study. Yeah, what'd you learn tonight about God? And he's out for her hide. He's persecuting her. Add to that persecution from often the church, who think there's something wrong with that woman who's a Christian. If her husband isn't a Christian, she's not doing something right. Or he'd be a Christian by now. Add to that the persecution of friends and family, who think, what kind of a religion would split up families and cause this kind of problem? And so you need the compassion for those in our body who are married to unsaved spouses. They feel lonely, often rejected, wondering, oh God, when?